It's Psalm 19, Psalm 119, excuse me, verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. The psalmist writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life." You may be seated. Well, as it is the time of year for New Year's resolutions, I was looking up on the internet what some popular resolutions are now, and here's some that I came up with which were pretty good after looking around on a couple of different sites. An interesting resolution for the world would be to finish your chapstick. You know what I'm talking about. It'd be quite the feat for many of you if you can hold on to your little tube of Burt's Bees or your ball of Eos or whatever it is that you have for 6 months, even a year until it actually finishes. It's totally worth the effort of keeping that thing out of the laundry, lost in some obscure jacket pocket and off the ground, isn't it? For many of you, if this day ever comes, it will be totally worthy of a status update on Facebook. Another resolution that I found quite interesting was to separate your colors from your whites. If you don't do this, trust me, your white shirts will look oh so much better when you do. Another one was, don't send a text message to someone sitting in the room next to you, or even in the same room. It's actually okay to walk into the other room, and always better to look someone in the face when you're talking to them. And yes, you may actually talk about something more than what you intended to convey on your text message. And that's okay. Another one that I liked was, don't simply like everyone's Facebook post. Talk to them about their life in person. With the internet, we are more connected than ever, but less connected with truly meaningful interaction. Well, some of those are better and more interesting than others. But for Christians, we often have our New Year's resolutions as well, don't we? I've heard it every year, practically, and as I've been in ministry and as I've worked with Christians, one of the New Year's resolutions that I constantly hear is to have a more regular time with God, to have better devotions, whatever you want to call it, to read something more than the daily bread devotional that you pick up at church. Honestly, we're about as good as the rest of the world with following through with our resolutions, though, aren't we? Some of you have been Christians for years, and you've really never read through the Bible. You've never had any sort of regular time in the Bible. Even the little tinge of guilt that you get whenever I mention it from the pulpit fades the more you neglect to follow through on your resolutions. After talking with many of you at various times throughout the year, and even looking at my own life, I think one of the missing ingredients to our ability to follow through with our reading plans is, frankly, a lack of understanding on how to read the Bible. Just saying that sounds actually kind of silly. And we too often assume that we know how to read the Bible. But just for a moment, let's get practical and get a quick review. We often use Christianese when we talk about reading our Bibles, don't we? You say, yeah, I had a good quiet time this morning. My devos were sweet. What does it mean to have time in your prayer closet? And is it ever okay to get out of that prayer closet? So what is these devos? What are we talking about when we use these words? They all essentially have something to do with reading the Bible and praying to God, and we get that if you've been in the church for any length of time. But I do think that we don't actually know how to have these quiet times or these devotions. So when we look at how to have that, you will see, and you ask many Christians, the content and the methods will vary slightly, but let's at least talk about it and get some ideas rolling for us. First, let's understand what devotions are not. Here's what devotions are not. Some assume that you get up and you read a passage and then you run to work. That's actually just a routine. That's something that you do as like brushing your teeth. It's good to have a routine with your devotion time, but that is not what devotions are. They're not just simply reading a couple of verses and then running off and calling it a day. Devotions are not opening up the Word before bed and waking up 30 minutes later with a drool mark on John. That's actually a sleep aid. Reading the Bible is also not like reading your favorite Jane Austen novel, because, quite frankly, the Bible is not just a book. So let's first talk about the content of a devotional time with the Lord. And to help you understand the possible variations in its content, it will be helpful to ask a question. Do infants eat the same food as adults? Of course not. You know that. Everyone knows that. Well, that's a good question to ask for Christians, because some Christians are babes in the faith, and some are children, and some are adults. And so, because we are at various points in our spiritual life, our times in the Word will look different depending on where we are. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It's probably one of the more clearer passages talking about the different stages that we are at in life as Christians. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews writes this. He's been talking about Melchizedek and talking about how Jesus is kind of like Melchizedek, and he's kind of going into some very deep theological truths. And then he says this in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I love how he connects the maturity, not just with knowledge, but with a practice in verse 14. You see that? The mature aren't just those who are able to chew on rich theological truths, but they're the ones who actually put into practice the truths that they read in the Bible. There's always a connection between spiritual maturity and right Christian living. You've got to understand that. And so this church that the writer was writing to was mature in age, but immature in maturity. And so he said, you become dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature. But you need milk again. You need to get back to the basics. And age doesn't matter here. It doesn't matter in spiritual maturity either. I know many 25-year-olds who are more mature than their 55-year-old parents, or even their 85-year-old grandparents. Sure, there's general worldly wisdom that often comes with age, but sadly, this does not always equate to spiritual wisdom, does it? So some of you, in spite of maybe your age in Christ, you've never done regular devotions. You've never had a time where you've read the Bible with any regularity. You might be babes. And so I'd encourage you to start with a couple of verses a day. Start with a chapter a day in order to cultivate this habit. You might try doing it at the same time every single day. You might say, well, I'm going to put it on my clock or right after dinner, I'm going to spend some time reading. Or right before bed if you're awake enough. You might do that. Or you might aim for 4 days a week. You say, okay, I'm going to aim for 4 days a week, knowing that I've never done hardly even 1 day a week of devotions, let alone seven. Let's aim for 4 days a week. The point is you've got to plan. You've got to think about what you want to do, and you've got to make an effort to plan it. I'm reminded of the Benjamin Franklin quote, right? If you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. Some of you, it may be helpful to just go through a devotional aid, like the Daily Bread books that I mentioned, or My Utmost for My Highest, for His Highest, or any short daily devotional book that just has a page. And that might be a good jump start for you to get in the habit of a devotional time. But as you progress, as you grow in faith, you should not be content with those basic or babe or milk-like times in the Word. You shouldn't be content if you've been a Christian for years and years and years with reading, you know, maybe a paragraph that someone else wrote and one verse from the Bible. And think, oh, well, I've done my justice, I've done my duty today, and I'm going to check that off the list, and away I'm going to go with the rest of my day. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you need to grow in your understanding of God's Word. You need to grow in your faith. And so there are several approaches as you grow and as you become more mature. One approach is a study approach, and that's where you might actually read the same book of the Bible every day for a month. You'll be amazed at how rich that will be. You could go along with us in our study of 2 Peter. If you started in a couple of days and started reading through 2 Peter every day for the next month, you'll be amazed at how rich 2 Peter becomes. You'll be amazed at how much more you actually get out of the sermons too. Because you'll have studied it yourself. You'll have gone over it over and over and over again. And things will pop out of the page at you. Things that you haven't even seen before, even though you've read it 15 times. That's a study approach. That's a very helpful approach. There's also the exposure approach, exposing yourself to as much of the Word as you possibly can. For this, you might choose to try and read through the Bible actually in a year. There are plenty of plans out there. Just go online and find one. Others of you might have a little bit slower approach to the exposure approach. You might do a couple of chapters in the Old Testament, or one chapter in the Old Testament, one chapter in the New. You might do some combination of all of these. Studying through the whole Bible a chapter at a time or a couple chapters at a time in the course of a year or two or three. I was talking to my dad about this week, and he was saying that he primes his devotional engine by reading a short devotional, like an Oswald Chambers devotional, and then getting into the Word. So there's all sorts of ways that you can get into the Word and combine any sort of method, if you will. The variations are endless, but you've got to be purposeful, and you've got to have a plan. If you don't have a plan, it's not going to happen. So think about that. Think about what it is that you want to read, how it is that you want to read, and talk to somebody about it. Don't just, I'm going to do it, write it down, hopefully I'll do it. Talk to somebody, get some accountability. Well, wherever point you're at in the Christian life, all devos have the same form. That's what I want to focus on this morning. All devos have the same form. It's a Bible sandwich with prayer bread. Okay, a Bible sandwich with prayer bread. You start with prayer, you read the Word of God, and you end with prayer. For some of you, it might be a Big Mac sandwich. You might have prayer at the beginning, a patty of Bible, a prayer in the middle, a patty of Bible, and prayer at the end. But you get the idea. Prayer is interspersed and very much included in your scripture reading. And yet it's often the most neglected part of prayer. And so we might ask ourselves again, how do I pray? What does it look like for me to pray during my devotional time? I don't even know. And if you're honest, you might be at that point. Well, we've already covered some options for the reading content. Now we need to understand the prayer content of our devotional time with the Lord. And in our passage, we have a snapshot into the psalmist's prayer life. We get to sit at the feet of an expert prayer, if you will, and learn what the Holy Spirit has preserved and longs for you to learn about approaching prayer during your devotional time. We get a lesson on devotional prayer, something many of us may give lip service to, but something that is all too often woefully lacking in our own devotional life. I'm there. I admit, sometimes my prayer life, especially as it connected with my devotion time, is not what it should be. And as we study this prayer in Psalm 119, we'll see that prayer is actually God's design key to unlock the struggles that we so regularly have keeping a consistent and, most important, meaningful time with the Lord. So let's sit down together and look at what God's Word says about praying during your devotions. And as we do, we're going to see five requests that emerge during your time in the Word. Five requests that emerge during your time in the Word. The first request is ask for wholehearted, enduring devotion. You may want to write these down. If this is one Sunday that you take notes out of the year, this might be a good one just because you can keep it in your Bible and it can be a helpful tool for your devotion time. So here's five requests that you should engage in. First is ask for wholehearted, enduring devotion. We see that in verses 33 through 35. The scripture says this, Psalm 119, 33 through 35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Well, when I was in high school, I had some friends on the baseball team actually at another school, a Christian school, a private Christian school. And as I got to know them better or talk with them about what they did and what they thought about during the day, I actually found that they were worse off than my public high school friends. You see, they would pack vodka in their water bottles and drink it during class. And by the end of the day, they were, needless to say, sloshed. Everyone said in that group that they were Christian. And yet their hearts were running after something else. Their hearts were running headlong after the world. They had yet to repent, yet to turn from living for themselves and follow Christ and serve Him. They'd yet to wholeheartedly follow their Savior. In the first three verses, the psalmist asked God to make him word-centered so that he can be wholehearted in his devotion to God. You see this in the second half of each of these three verses, don't you? And I will keep it to the end and observe it with my whole heart, in verse 35, for I delight in it. All of these are talking about wholehearted devotion and enduring devotion to God. The psalmist knows that there's something to ask for before enduring wholehearted devotion. It's the very thing that leads to this type of devotion, actually. You should ask also for eyes to see the truth. And we see this at the beginning of each of these verses, 33, 34, and 35. You see, teach me. You see, give me understanding. You see, lead me in the path. So in these very same verses, we get two prayer requests for us to model, don't we? Now you might ask, why is it so foundational to ask God for eyes to see the truth, to understand the Bible? I mean, after all should know how to read, don't we? We all did pretty well in our reading comprehension in high school. We passed that test, and now we're good to go. I think we know how to read. Why are you just talking about give me eyes to see the truth? Well, we'll see that we are actually dependent upon God for something you might call illumination. God needs to open your eyes. God needs to bring His bright light of His Holy Spirit into your heart to open your eyes to the truth contained in the Word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist has already mentioned that. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Think of it this way. Do you ever wonder why so many people in the world have a Bible, even multiple copies of the Bible? So many people in the world go to church every week, even many Bible scholars live their lives as unbelievers? How is it that so many people can be so exposed to the Word of God and yet not be a believer in Christ? For this, I want you to turn to one other passage. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. You can keep your finger in Psalm 119. We'll go back very shortly. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. This is really a seminal passage in understanding the depravity of man or the fallenness of man. And it's going to help us understand why so many people who have the truth of God can be so blinded to it and why we need to ask for illumination, why we need to ask for our eyes to be opened. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's a moral aspect here. They want to do what is unrighteous, and so they suppress what is true. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. See very clearly, this is a description of all humanity. This is a description of you and I. We are born with hearts that are darkened. We are born in such a way where we cannot see the truth about God. Yet it's staring us in the face if we look around us. As we look at our own skin and the complexity of our own bodies, it's staring us right in the face as we look into the mirror. And yet, we are those who by nature have foolish hearts, who would rather run after our own passions, our own desires, rather than give thanks to God. And we become futile in our thinking. We claim to be wise. We claim to know all sorts of things. But our hearts are darkened because we would rather live how we want to live. And so, we need to be those who regularly ask for God to open our eyes to the truth contained in the Word. You'll often hear me pray for that before I read the text. I will often pray that God, would you please open our eyes to behold you, to understand you better as we look at this text this morning. That's what we need to do every single day in our prayer, in our time with Him. We to understand His Word. We need to see him for who he is, and we must repent, we must believe, and God must open our eyes. If he doesn't, we'll remain blinded to the truth. This last week, a driver in Scotland reported to the animal services that there was an injured parrot in the middle of a major road. The authorities rushed to the scene, they stopped the traffic, only to discover it was a knit Christmas stocking hat that just so happened to sit roughly in the shape of a bird. The animal authorities were quite amused, while the woman who called in the incident was mortified at such a silly mistake. As obvious as it should be for us to discern truth in the Bible, we still need our eyes to be opened, lest we mistake a hat for a parrot or something of greater consequence in the Word of God. That's why you see a constant refrain in our passage. Go back to Psalm 119 if you haven't already. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Verse 34. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. Verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments. These are all requests for God to intervene into our dark mind and to open the door to the bright light of his revelation. And instead of rejecting it for our own wisdom, we need God's help to open our eyes to the truth of him and his word. Well, these first two requests are knowledge-centered, aren't they? Teach me, O Lord. Give me understanding. They're centered on knowing something. What does that tell you then about Christianity? It is very concerned about the engagement of the mind. Far from being anti-intellectual, Christianity has been at the forefront of education since its inception. It has very much been a religion of the book. And if it is a religion of the book, what does everyone who is a follower of this religion need to be able to do? Read. So we understand that literacy is all important because God revealed himself in written form. Therefore, we need to be able to read. We also understand that sciences, sociology, and even art in a greater way are viewed through the lens of our great God who made and designed it all. You think of cosmology. It's actually one of the most baffling scientific pursuits. Cosmology is the understanding of how the world was created. And scientists don't understand how the world came into being. And this scientific pursuit only makes sense through the lens of an intelligent designer, doesn't it? So far from the Christian life being mystical, this prayer request reveals that God's guidance is in the form of measured, teachable knowledge. Knowledge about God and how he wants us to live. This knowledge affects everything in the Christian life, especially our lives of worship, which is really at the heart of why we have devotional times with the Lord in the first place. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "Our minds matter in worship because worship is honoring God for who he is. And in order to do that, we must understand something about his wonderful attributes. We must praise him for being sovereign, holy, merciful, wise, omniscient, and so on. Without mental understanding of God's attributes, worship becomes only an emotional binge in which we indulge our feelings." Hence the psalmist asks God, "Help me to understand. Teach me your ways." Look at verse 34. He says, "Give me understanding. Why? That I may keep your law." The whole point of knowledge, the whole point of gaining an understanding of what the Bible says is so that you can obey it, so that you can follow it. That's the crux of knowledge in the Christian life, is to become more Christ-like. He also writes in verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments." This command connects obviously to knowing and doing as well. And we understand after we ask God to lead me in these paths, there's a difference between saving faith and the intellectual faith of those who are not Christians. Some may believe that Jesus is God and believe that he is that God created us and all of these things. Well, we know that the demons believe that, and what do? They shudder. Saving faith, however, is faith that leads to walking on the straight and narrow. Saving faith leads to walking on God's path. And so we should ask God, "Lead me in the path of your commandments." Or as he says later in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So we see very clearly that it is God who opens our eyes to his truth. It is he who directs our paths. So a simple aspect of your prayer time before your devos should be this: help me to understand. Open my eyes to what I'm about to read and help me to apply it. Help me to follow your commands. And only when we rightly understand truth do we have any hope of following it. And not just intellectually agreeing to truth like those baseball players that I mentioned earlier. No, wholeheartedly following him. So we ask God for eyes to see the truth, and we ask God for wholehearted devotion. Look at verse 34. It says, "Give me understanding that I might keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." See, half-hearted commitment is no commitment at all. We know from Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, that there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. What does Jesus do to that lukewarm church? Spews them out of his mouth. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the word. Broad, of course, is the road to destruction, and narrow is the path to life, as Jesus says in Matthew 7. Every Christian, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, must be more devoted to Christ even than their own family. You see, nothing short of wholehearted devotion is what Christ himself calls us to pursue. It doesn't mean that our commitment doesn't look different based on personality or differences or stages of life or a career path, etc. But commitment to faithfully serve Christ should always be the chief end of every single Christian, our chief trajectory in life. So with wholehearted commitment often comes a wonderful desire to delight in his word. And that's what we see at the end of verse 35, don't we? Psalmist asks God to lead him in the paths of his commandments, for I delight in it. Let me ask you this. Do you put your whole heart into something that you hate? I don't think so. Here's the good news of this theme. The more we are exposed to God's words, the greater our desire to love, follow, and serve him becomes. I saw the same basic concept all the time as a music teacher. I would tell kids, especially as they're learning a difficult instrument like trumpet or flute, where it's really hard to make a sound initially. They're getting 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks into their lessons, and they're just making sounding terrible if they make a sound at all. And they're just frustrated, and they think, well, why do I do this? I don't even care. And then they make a sound. And then it becomes gets more fun when you can start playing some things. And then as they progress and as they practice at home, it gets more and more enjoyable as they actually play something that they recognize. One of those first songs is like Mary Had a Little Lamb. I sang that as a 3-year-old. You should see these 5th graders, you know. It's really cute. But you get the idea. The better you get at something, the more enjoyable it is. Many Christians I know have this exact same testimony. At some point, they become believers and their faith never fades, but in some sense, it languishes until they get serious about knowing God's word. It's hard work at first, but eventually, by God's grace, they begin to desire his word. And as they grow and as they read and as they understand and as they prioritize their time with the Lord, they begin to delight in it. They begin to love it. They begin to cherish it. And so in addition to praying for wholehearted devotion, the psalmist prays that this devotion will never end. You see that in the second half of verse 33. It says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. I will keep it to the end. I've seen it many times. Perseverance for Christians is a great equalizer. See, many can pretend for a couple years to be a Christian, but it's much more difficult. 10, 20, 40 years later. There are many young believers here at FBC, and I want you to get to know some of these older saints around you. Not just get to know them about what happened in their lives and maybe where they worked before they retired and all that, but get to know them, what has kept them faithful for so long. Ask them. You'll find very often it's complete devotion to Christ and his gospel message that keeps them, that preserves them. This type of devotion isn't just sought after on your own efforts. No, this is prayed for constantly, and it comes directly from God's power. And so, in your devotional times, you should ask God for eyes to see the truth that you're about to read and pray for his power to remain completely devoted and apply the truth that you are reading. Well, the third request that we see in these verses is found in verses 36 and 37. And it's ask for deliverance from self-centered sin. Ask for deliverance from self-centered sin. Even asking for a whole heart devotion, the psalmist asks in verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Incline my heart to your testimonies. It's a constant prayer request of the psalmist. Why? Why does he say, God, teach me, help me to understand, lead me in your path, incline my heart to your testimonies. Even though I delight in your word, still, I beg you, please incline my heart to your testimonies. Why does he say that? Because it's a constant prayer request because sin remains. It's helpful to understand that while alive in this life, you will struggle with sin. You're going to constantly struggle with sin, and it's a reality for every Christian, period. You may be fully devoted to following Christ, but that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We all have many struggles and need great amounts of mercy and forgiveness, not only from God, but from others. Hence, each of us should ask God to keep our hearts inclined toward his word. Well, next in verse 36, we're going to see the first negative request. I'm going to see two negative requests back to back. The psalmist says, and not to selfish gain. In other words, don't incline my heart to selfish gain and turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And then at the end of verse 37, another positive request, and give me life in your ways. Well, when you see this pattern in Hebrew poetry, and this is maybe something you can jot down in your memory, when you're reading the Psalms and you see a pattern where you see positive, negative, negative, positive, the two negatives in the middle is the main point of those two verses. That's just the way the Hebrew poetry works. And so the main point here is, let me not incline my heart to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Well, why does he write, "Don't incline my heart to selfish gain"? Well, what is at the root of every sin? Selfishness. Self-centeredness. It's always a temptation to focus on you before others, isn't it? It's a temptation to focus on you before God, especially when you're tired, hungry, busy at work. Look, I've been in your spot many times, and instead of listening to me drone on, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, what? What are you going to eat? What am I going to do? Who do I need to talk to after this service? You're going to think about the big Lions game coming up at 4 this afternoon. Don't worry, you got some time. Are they going to win the division? Are they going to beat the Packers a second time? Look, it's so easy to get sidetracked and focused on you instead of God, isn't it? It's so easy. It's equally easy to do, I'd even say easier to do, when you're by yourself with the Word of God, when you're trying to read your Bible alone. Everything but the Bible ends up vying for your attention, doesn't it? Every one of us has ADD to some level. Your mind's gears are constantly focused and turning and thinking on different things, and ultimately they're focused on you. And we need prayer to get them towards God. Well, what other sin does the psalmist highlight in the beginning of verse 37? He says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. This concept of eyes looking at isn't just a sideways glance at something. In other words, he's not saying, keep me from looking sideways at the strip club that I saw passing on the freeway. That's not just what he's talking about here. It refers to longing for something. When you put your eyes on something, that's like saying, man, I desire that with everything that I am. I really want this. And guys, what can be more worthless than lusting after a woman on your computer screen? What can be more worthless than spending every last penny of your paycheck on stuff, never giving a cent to the Lord? Verse 37 occurs in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Faithful come to Vanity Fair on their way to the Celestial City. Here, all the world's merchandise is for sale in Vanity Fair, but those who are traveling to the Celestial City, like Christian and Faithful, they do not fit in with these people, who are totally engrossed in all the things that the world has to offer. Instead, as they are tempted by all that is in Vanity Fair, Christian and Faithful put their hands to their ears and cry as they flee, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." Instead, they fix their gaze towards heaven to focus where the business of their lives ought to be. That phrase, "turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," is actually our verse, verse 37, in the version that was available to Bunyan at the time. And it is rightly applied as a prayer against the allurement that this world has to offer. Too many of us are caught up in Vanity Fair, aren't we? Call it keeping up with the Joneses, or being a shopaholic, or just plain caught up with our hobbies and or pastimes. The American church too closely reflects the American culture. We have bought into the lie that we need things, that we need experiences, that we need another's love to fulfill us, and that fulfilling our desires truly is our highest calling in this life. That's why so many waste money on countless, countless items. We have bought into the lie that we need these things. And our highest calling indeed is not to be fulfilled by getting things. It can be further from the truth. In fact, the best life is one lived for God and His ways. That's why we see this next in verse 37. The psalmist says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, for lusting after the things that the world has to offer, and give me life in your ways." When we're delivered from temptation to sin, we have true life. In other words, sin and pursuing Vanity Fair only breeds death. Whereas turning from sin, you get what? Abundant life, both on earth and forever. See, we must be those who are fighting sin in our lives, or else it always makes allowances and alliances with our flesh. As the great Puritan writer John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Similarly, there's no surer way to stymie your time in the Word than to let sin go unrepented of. To let sin go unchecked, allowing for the passionate, selfish pursuit of Vanity Fair. So follow the psalmist's example and ask God for help in this fight against the flesh. And when we begin to put to death selfish sin in our lives, we will be able to live a faithful testimony before all men. And that's our next prayer request. Ask for a consistent testimony. Ask for a consistent testimony. We're going to look at verse 38 first. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. I admit, as I first was reading this and looking at it, it's confusing. What is he talking about? Confirm to your servant your promise. What promise? Well, the promise, as you look in the context of this psalm in particular, is referring to the promises that we find in the Word of God. And so from the context of the psalm, you understand that these are specifically referring to promises made to love, to preserve, and to bless God's people. And promises, likewise, to punish the unrepentant, the sinner who continues to follow after his own flesh. In other words, preserve those who follow you and punish those who disobey your word. That's the promises that the psalmist is talking about in verse 38. As God's words are and promises are fulfilled, the world fears a sovereign God who knows even what he is going to do before it happens. So you see, when the world understands and knows that God has predicted the future and that it came true as exactly as he predicted it, they stand in fear. And when the world sees a Christian and a Christian couple living a godly life and being blessed for it, which can happen in this life, they fear God. They begin to recognize that actually having a moral compass is important. It's a good thing. My life's going to be much better if I do that. And so we see that very clearly, don't we? Specifically, these blessings and punishments happen to some extent in this life, as we recognize also that the way of the sinner is what? Hard. It's difficult. Even if you repent of sinful choices, some burdens can last a lifetime. Look at the statistics for single mother households. Nearly 40% of single mother households are living below the poverty line. It's just one example. There are many that point to the fact that when we follow God's designed way for us to live life, mankind's going to flourish. God is feared when justice is served and promises are fulfilled. Well, one promise is clearly fulfilled when Christians live holy lives. We will be above reproach. We see that in verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. The psalmist speaks here of the reproach that comes with sin. Reproach from God as well as reproach from the world. You see, when a Christian lives in sin, there's going to be natural consequences for what you did, the sin that you committed. And that's the reproach, you might say, that comes from God. Further, we are reproached by men as they ridicule us for our hypocrisy. They might say, you call yourself a Christian, you live no different than I do. Or they might see the infighting within a bunch of Christians or see two Christians who are going at it at work. And they say, I don't want to be a part of that. Or you may gossip about the people, that terrible person at church who did this or did that to you. They don't want anything to do with that. And so we see that the reproach of the world and the reproach of God comes on those who are living a sinful life. And so as the psalmist asks, turn away the reproach that I dread, he's really asking, God, please help me to live a consistent life so that there's no reproach on me and on you. And then he says, for your rules are good. It's easy for the world to doubt whether God's rules are truly good if his followers neglect to follow them. So the psalmist does not want to draw into doubt that God's rules might not be good. By living life like the rest of the world and telling the world that you're actually telling the world that God is not able to change a person. And that's the greatest hope that we have as Christians. That God is able to change us, that God is able to transform us, and that God is able to save us and make us more like him. That the Bible has then no power if you live like the rest of the world. If you laugh at the same jokes, pursue the same vain pastimes, hobbies, and entertainment choices, and make fun of the same people, yet still call yourself a Christian, then Christ is just as much a joke as your testimony. That should never be our desire. And so, as you pray in your devotion time, ask God to open your eyes to the truth of his word and give you the ability to pursue wholehearted devotion and a hatred of sin, and finally ask for strength to have a consistent testimony throughout your day. And when we do, we can close our prayer like the psalmist does in verse 40. Ask for God's gift of righteousness. You might also say, praise God for his gift of righteousness. Verse 40 says this: behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Note the reliance for life is squarely upon God and his righteousness, not our own. The focus, even in the Old Testament, is on an alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come from what you can do. Of course, that foreshadows Jesus Christ in how he has given us his righteousness because he died for our sins. That's the central crux to the gospel. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to, and God no longer views our sins, and he views Jesus' righteous life. That's the one theme that is woven throughout all of Scriptures. Well, we began talking about quiet times and devotions in this life and time in the Word. And it's important, it's crucial to living a God-honoring life, to have this time, to regularly spend time in the Word. The new year is traditionally a point to assess your life, and I pray that this new year, too, would give you an opportunity to assess your walk with the Lord, to assess whether or not you are in a relationship, we might call in our Christianese, with God, to assess whether or not we are reading and understanding the specifics of him and his Word, and trying to follow him and what he would have us do. Listen to God's promise in closing for those who seek after him in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It's actually in their bulletin. You can look at that as well. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. But it isn't enough simply to put some time on your calendar to read this rather large, old, and sometimes tedious book. Like anything, it's something that we have to be totally engaged in. And most importantly, we need to be getting the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why prayer is so vitally important to your devotional life. We've been taught today from the Master on what our prayer should look like during our devotional hour. You may not remember all of the points. Hopefully you wrote a number of them down. But there's nothing wrong with opening up your Bible to Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, and reading that during your devotion time to help start and remind you of the prayers that you ought to be having. So I'd encourage you to do that. Whatever you do, make sure you enter this new year with a renewed sense of urgency in pursuing a relationship with God. Get to know him, his word, and be totally dependent on him in prayer before, during, and after the time that you spend with him. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we leave this place today, that you would help us to have eyes to see the truth that is contained in your word. I pray that you would help us to be committed to passionately pursuing you, to be passionately pursuing an understanding of you that gets us closer to you and that ultimately transforms our lives. Help us to walk upon the paths that you have ordained us to walk on. Help us to reject the half-hearted devotion that so many seem to have. And help us to develop a hatred for sin, a hatred for the things of this world, for Vanity Fair, as Bunyan put it. Lord, help us to be those who might be able to live a consistent Christian testimony, that we would in no sense, by the actions that we do and by the words that we say, malign you. I pray that you would help us to then rejoice in knowing that you have given us your righteousness, that because Jesus died for us, that we can be made right with you. Lord, that is our ultimate and chief motivation for everything that we do. That's our ultimate and chief motivation for even wanting to spend time reading this book. I pray that you would open our eyes as we continue to live our lives to your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.